good to be worshiping God with you this morning. If you're new to us, my name is Dave Furman. I serve as one of the elders here at Redeemer. If this is your first time, we're glad you're here. We're in the midst of an eight-week series in the book of Hosea. Before we dive into the text, though, I want to spend a few moments making some comments on the upcoming religious celebrations. In a few days, Ramadan will begin. This is one of my favorite months of the year as a family. I want to begin today sharing nine ways that we as believers in Christ can love our neighbors during Ramadan. So in about 9 minutes, I'm going to give us nine ways. And I'm going to use neighbor as the Bible defines neighbor. A neighbor is everyone. Not just those who live right next to you, not just those who look like you or act like you, but as Christians, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So nine brief ways to love our neighbors. Number one, we can love our neighbors by being a learner during Ramadan. I know some of you already know this, but some of you may not know that Ramadan is one of the five pillars of Islam. That means it's one of the central tenets of the faith. So the Shahada is the belief that there is one God and his prophet is Muhammad. There is the Salah, which is praying five times a day. There's the Zakat. Now that's like a tithe. It's giving 2.5% of your total net worth to the poor each year. There is the Hajj. That's a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca to perform various religious acts. And then there's Ramadan. There's fasting during the month of Ramadan, where for about 30 days or so from dawn until dusk, our Muslim neighbors will refrain from food and drink in order to draw nearer to God, in order to earn favor with God. So that month is upon us. And it's a very important month for our Muslim neighbors. If we're going to love them well, we need to know about it. We need to be learners of it. We need to be asking good questions of our friends about what they're doing and why they're doing it. So we need to be a learner during Ramadan. Number two, we want to be sensitive to those observing Ramadan. So in this country, during Ramadan, it's against the law to eat or drink in public during the day. It's also unkind to brag about how you aren't fasting. We don't want to talk about those things. We as Christians want to be sensitive to them. We also want to be extra patient this month. It's a taxing time for our friends. It's not easy to fast when it's 40 plus degrees outside every day. The days are also quite long. And we can be gracious and forgiving as well while we're on the road driving. I know driving here is a test of sanctification for many of us, and you know who you are if that's you. More importantly, God knows who you are. Let's be kind, compassionate on the roads. Our friends may also be tired from staying up late and from not eating food during the day. Blood sugar levels might be low, and so let's go out of our way to serve others and to not be so easily offended. Well, being sensitive to our neighbors also means we tone down our music here on Fridays during Ramadan. So you'll see next week, we'll just have one guitar because loud music is not desired by our neighbors during this month. So it's another way for us just to show love and show care to our Muslim friends. Well, number three, we want to have a good attitude about Ramadan. It might be tempting to complain about the things I just mentioned, or about our favorite restaurants being closed during the day, or about not being able to get everything done that we had planned to get done, business hours shift. But let's do all things without grumbling or complaining. Well, number four, let's be hospitable. One way to love our neighbors is to get to know them better. And this month especially, we have a natural reason, a natural segue, a great bridge into relationships that's built into the schedule. We know for certain when our Muslim neighbors are going to be eating dinner. We know when they're going to break the fast. So what if you brought them a dish of food right before dinner? You could prepare a dish, maybe something from your native country, maybe just a plate of sweets, of course, without pork or alcohol. And then you can knock on their door between 6 and 7 p.m. You could bring it to them. Your friend will add the dish to their iftar. They'll be thankful for your thoughtfulness. And here's my favorite part about Ramadan. Now, I love this tradition so much. If you share food with someone in one of your plates or dishes, then your neighbor will return your plate with even more food on it. It's incredible. If you give, you shall receive. As you can tell, I'm pretty excited about Ramadan. I'm excited about this. Sharing is a good way to invest in friendships. If you haven't met some of your neighbors yet, this is a good way to start. If you want to share food with someone new or go visit your neighbor but they aren't home, make sure you include a note with your food, with your name, with your phone number so that they know you brought it and they can be in contact with you. You can further and really begin that relationship. Well, number five, you want to pray for and with your friends. Our neighbors are praying that they would be close to God during this month. Spirituality is in the air. Pray for them. Ask how you can specifically be in prayer for them. And when you do pray, bless your friends and ask that God would reveal himself to them. Tell them that's your hope. You may even ask them if you could pray for them right on the spot. Well, six, break the fast and celebrate iftar with your Muslim friends. Oh, I know, here's food again. The food is wonderful, but that's not the goal. The goal is loving and blessing our neighbors. Ask your friends if you can join them. And when you get invitations, jump on those opportunities. Well, number seven, use your extra time for relationships. Now, here's the most important thing I can say about Ramadan right now. If you remember one thing, remember this. Ramadan is not the time to pull back from your relationships with your friends. It's a time to invest in them. I mean, what a joy for many of us. We'll have shorter work hours this month. It might only be an hour, it might be a couple hours, but we'll have shorter work hours. What a time to use those to build relationships with others. So don't waste this month. Meet your friends and neighbors. You see, as a church, we gather together on Fridays, but then we scatter out throughout the country the rest of the week. And our prayer is that you would be sent out from here today for the month of Ramadan to go love your neighbors. As Christians, we're saved to then be sent. And sent ones are flexible. They do whatever they can to do the sending. They depend on God to stay up late during Ramadan to hang out with friends. They adjust their schedules. They change their preferences to be those who are sent to a people. Well, number eight, lead your family through Ramadan. Make sure your children know what's going on. Talk about respecting your neighbors. Pray as a family and think about ways that your children can be a blessing. And number nine, talk about religion. I know in some cultures, religion talk is taboo, but that's not the case here. Respectful dialogue with our neighbors is not only not offensive, it's welcome. You can ask any thoughtful question. Here's just a few to get you started if you need some help. How has God revealed himself to you during Ramadan? How has fasting brought you closer to God? Your friend may also want to ask you questions. Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in you? How would you explain to someone how God has revealed himself to you? And what about the topic of the month, fasting? How would you describe to someone what Christian fasting is all about? Well, simply put, Christians fast in order to pursue God. We fast in order to align our hearts with his heart. We fast sometimes, not under compulsion, but because we want to crave God more than anything else in this world. So in summary, pray for your friends during Ramadan. Pray for opportunities to show them the love of Christ. And pray for your questions and for your answers to give glory to Jesus. Let's pray for this month, and then we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you do a mighty work in our neighbors' hearts and lives? In this upcoming month, would you stir in their hearts spiritual things? And would you use Redeemer Church to encourage them with our friendship, with our concern, and with our hope-filled words? May your Spirit work in the hearts of a great multitude. Oh, Father, we pray this in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Hosea, chapters 4 and 5. If you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, you'll find Hosea towards the end of the Old Testament in the section of the prophetic books, getting to the real heart of the book. In the last few weeks, we've looked at chapters 1 through 3, and we see God use Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of his love for Israel. And while that imagery will continue in subtle ways, chapters 4 through 14 primarily contain prophecies of judgment. But Hosea wants us to keep the marriage illustration in our minds as we move through these pages. Gomer's actions were an affront to Hosea's love. Hosea showered his love on his wife over and over again. And then while she's in the midst of an affair, in the very middle of this affair, it's in that moment that Hosea goes to the marketplace and he purchases his wife's freedom. Israel's actions were an affront to God's love. And in these chapters, we see the severity of their sin. We see just the wild depths that they have sunk to. And here's the main point this morning. I've already given you 9 points in the introduction. So once again, I just give you one main point today. One point, if you're taking notes. The downward spiral of sin leads to God's discipline unless we turn and seek his face. The downward spiral of sin leads to God's discipline unless we turn and seek his face. That's where we're headed this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Well, that's just verse 1, but as we go through chapter 4 and we go through chapter 5, these chapters read like a court case against a guilty party. We're in the courtroom and God is laying out the charges of Israel's false religion. This is the opening indictment. They have no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. That word faithful is translated 80 times to mean truth. It's where we get the word amen. When we say amen, we're saying, I believe. There was no amen in the land. No one is saying, I believe you, God. They have no steadfast love either. They're looking to other things to fill their hearts. And there's no knowledge of him. This is not simply theological knowledge. It's not saying that enrolling in our Gulf Training Center would fix all their problems. I'm sure it would help them some, but many of them had book smarts. They knew their theology. This is talking more about the knowledge of God's will. Like Gomer turning away from Hosea, Israel wasn't seeking God, wasn't acknowledging God. The virtues were lacking, but the vices are everywhere. Verse 2. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. What do these first two verses remind you of? Back in Exodus, the Ten Commandments. Whenever you spurn God in verse 1, it'll overflow in your dealings with man, verse 2. They're so wicked, in fact, Hosea depicts their violence by saying bloodshed follows bloodshed. It literally means murder touches murder. The killings were happening in such rapid succession that there was no time in between them. The downward spiral of sin leads to God's discipline. Verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Well, the consequences are not surprising. throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God says that the prosperity of their land was tied to their obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. Amos 4 tells us that the catastrophes are divine discipline. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet attributes the lack of rain to their adultery. The discipline was devastating. Not only did their land suffer, but all their animals are taken away. We have to be careful, though, today of attributing natural disasters and natural calamities to God's judgment in every case. Under the new covenant, the counterpart of a thriving land was a believer's thriving position and relationship with Christ. You see that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The application for us today is that there will be a negative effect that sin will have on our relationship with God. Our sin destroys our relationship. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you know this to be true. Sin only takes you away from God. You can't both worry and pray at the same time. Have you tried it? It's impossible. You can't be both greedy and enjoy fellowship with God at the same time. You can't be both bitter at your spouse and love God at the same time. Now, our sin with each other creates this barrier between us and God. Well, this was happening with Israel. It's gotten so bad that Israel has nothing to say. Verse 4, there's no defense attorney in this courtroom. They can't contend. They don't even respond to the charges. And the chief priest couldn't even make an argument. They're not leading. That last clause in verse 5, and I will destroy your mother, should be taken as parallel to verse 6a. This is not the mother of the priest, but a term for the nation of Israel. The nation would fall. At the end of verse 6, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. God says, okay, you won't acknowledge me. Well, I won't acknowledge your children and future generations. In their sin, what should the priesthood be doing right now? Well, the priesthood should be standing up on the hilltop, screaming out to the people to repent. They should be pointing the people back to God. But what are they doing? They weren't teaching the law. They weren't rebuking the people. Why don't the priests lead the way? Well, they're wicked too. Look at verses 7 through 9. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Now this is sick. Just sick. These leaders were so perverse, the text says they crave the people's sin. Do you understand what's happening here? It's fitting that the text says the priests feed on the sins of the people because it was the priest's custom to feed on the offerings of the people, on the sin offerings that they would bring to the priests. It was the equivalent of a tithe. Those offerings were what the priests would live off of. That was their salary, their income. The priests wouldn't call the people to change their ways. Why? Well, because they had career aspirations. They wanted job security. In fact, they didn't want the people to stop sinning. They're greedy for sin, more meat, more money. Absolutely despicable. These are the leaders, the spiritual leaders. Sure, okay, everyone, you know, it's okay that you sin. In fact, it's okay. God doesn't mind. Just keep going on in your sin. Just make sure, remember the sacrifices. Go on in your sin, but just make sure you bring us your best sacrifices. There's no call for repentance. They preach the message people want to hear so they can line their pockets with money. Can this happen with preachers? Can pastors build a career off preaching what the people want to hear? Well, of course, it's everywhere. We see these false teachers and these false churches everywhere. Preachers just calling people to live happy lives, but not holy lives. You preach lighthearted messages that just let people and make people feel good. Give them the warm fuzzies that they keep coming back. Promise them things that aren't true. Promise them more money. Promise them healing. Promise them all kinds of feel-good things so that they stuff more and more money in the offering. You avoid talking about sin. Well, because that doesn't make people feel good. Doesn't make people feel happy when they leave the church building. Well, friends, this is why we preach the Bible at Redeemer. We let God's word drive God's agenda in this church. We let the Bible drive the church. We let biblical truth drive everything we do here at Redeemer. We preach God's word. Even these obscure verses in the book of Hosea that many of us probably have never even read. We won't back down. We preach the Bible and we preach to sinners, calling them to repent because that's what the Bible does. I remember one time after our Christmas Eve service, and I love our Christmas Eve service. I think it's a joyful time. I think it's a celebratory time. I enjoy gathering together with God's people at Christmas time. But this particular lady who visited our church service said that our Christmas service was the most depressing Christmas service she had ever been to. She said it was because of all that talk about sin and the cross. Well, it was true. I was guilty as charged. I talked about sin and I talked about our need for a Savior. Why? Well, because that's the point of Christmas. That's the point of Christmas. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this world. And yes, he was born of a virgin, but the story doesn't stop there. He was born as a virgin in order to die on the cross. That's the message of Christianity. Jesus came, we celebrate that coming on Christmas, but we celebrate it because our sins are forgiven on the cross. That's also why we gather on Fridays. It's why we gather each week. If we gather only to feast on ideas without substance, we'll soon be malnourished and starving. These priests here in Hosea's day were giving the people nothing. In fact, they were encouraging sin. So they could line their pockets for themselves. And these priests were filled with greed. And the text says, like people, like priests, both would be judged. And their sin will not make them content. Verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood and their walking staff give them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray and they have left their God to play the whore. Well, food and sex had been the priest's obsession, and now food and sex will fail them, one by shortage, the other by sterility. It's because pieces of wood and walking staffs don't give you anything. It's actually worse. Idols actually take something away from you. They suck the life out of you. They promise you joy, but they actually take joy from you. Idols only leave you wanting more and more and more of what you've received. Well, this again reminds us of Gomer's relationship with Hosea. As Gomer left Hosea, she had it all. She had everything she'd ever want, everything she'd ever need, and she left. She wanted something more. Well, it's true of us, isn't it? A glutton never has enough food. Sex never ultimately satisfies our lusts. Money is never enough. Regardless of what our bank statement or investments say, it's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough to make us feel fully secure. We're always going to want that number to be more and more and more. Well, the Israelites never had enough. Verse 13, They were sacrificing to idols everywhere, sexual sin, offerings on the top of mountains, burnt offerings on the hills, under the trees. They liked the shade because the shade, they thought, covered them up and hid their darkness. Well, it seems at this point further judgment is coming, but not in the way we think. Verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin. And we expect judgment here, but instead of a prescribed discipline, we get something worse. Nothing. Now, the verse may mean the men will be punished for initiating that sin, for the leaders not leading, but this whole thing points to a Romans chapter 1 kind of judgment. God allows them to keep going in their sin. Remember what I said a few weeks ago, getting the sin that you want is never a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's actually a grace to be disciplined. Discipline is a loving thing. Discipline is there to wake you up from your sin. No, God leaving you to your sin is the worst judgment possible. This is what's happening here time and time again. Sometimes God will discipline them. Sometimes God just lets Israel go further down into their sin. And now we see their wickedness is so bad that God indirectly warns Judah of their neighbors. This is like a punch to the gut of Israel. Look at verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom where the temple is. Now, God is speaking to the north here, but it looks like he's speaking to the south to stay away from the north. He wants the northern kingdom to hear these words. There's a tremendous irony here. Judah has the temple. Judah has had a few noble kings. In comparison to Israel, Judah has been far more faithful to Yahweh. Well, these comments were to show Israel just how far they'd sunk. God's not wanting Israel to contaminate the southern kingdom. Israel was supposed to be a light. They were supposed to be a light to others, but darkness covered them. And God wants them to hear this rebuke. Well, the references to Gilgal and to Beth-aven are significant. When Israel and Judah divided after the death of King Solomon, King Rehoboam was the king of Judah in the south, and King Jeroboam was the king in the north. And Jeroboam got nervous because, you know, the temple is there in the south. And so that's where the people of God were supposed to go and offer their sacrifices. But Jeroboam was nervous. He thought perhaps if his people go down to Judah, maybe he would lose control over them. Maybe they would not be giving total allegiance to him. Maybe they would leave. Who knows? But he was nervous. And so what he did instead was tell his people, no, don't go down to the temple. We're going to set up some rival altars up here in the northern kingdom. And they do that in Bethel and Gilgal. There's a problem with that because pretty soon after they set up in Bethel and Gilgal, idol worship became rampant in those shrines at those altars. They begin worshiping Baal. They're so far removed from the temple, they go off the rails, and Israel just leaves Yahweh and begins worshiping these various idols. Adultery was rampant. And in this prophecy, Hosea is really trying to stick it to Israel that he actually changes the name Bethel to Beth-aven. No, Beth-aven was a term of mockery. You know, later on this afternoon, if you have your Bible and you look at a map there in the back of your Bible and you search for Beth-aven, you won't find it. It's because it's not a real place. It means house of evil. And what God is saying here is that that's what those places of worship have become. Those rival shrines are places of evil. Well, the charges, they just keep coming. Verse 16, Israel is like a stubborn cow, won't listen to anyone. And God can't even feed them the truth. They're like a lamb in a big pasture. You can't catch them. Now, I've never owned a lamb, but I have owned a dog before. There's some similarities. I don't know if you've ever had a dog and you've had your dog run away from home, you know, get loose from the backyard or from the house and just kind of leave in the neighborhood. Well, this happened to me several times. And growing up, I had a large black Doberman pincher named Sasha. And I love this dog. Sasha was a great dog, was fast and friendly. She was a fabulous dog, but she had this growing desire to leave us and to roam free in the neighborhood, to enjoy the great outdoors. And on one of these occasions, I was a bit older and Sasha got loose. And so I went running after her. I went running like the wind through the neighborhood, but of course, I couldn't catch my fast Doberman. And so I jumped in the car with Dad, and Dad and I drove around the neighborhood looking for our beloved dog. We worked hard at it because what happens to a dog that gets out of its home? Well, it gets run over by a car. It can't find food. When you see a dog on the run, unless someone intervenes, that's eventually a dead dog. They're running from safety. They're leaving their faithful shepherds, owners. Well, this is what God is saying here. Israel was like a lamb in a broad pasture. They're running away from God's care. They're not going to get fed. They're not going to be cared for. They're not going to enjoy his presence. Well, in case you're wondering, I did find my dog that day. She was in the next neighborhood over, but there was a happy ending. But just like the dog or the lamb, we think that the grass is greener on the other side. But what we'll find out is that without God, we have no hope. The grass is not greener, it's dead. Well, verse 18, it's just one sin after another. The verses just keep going. Israel's trying to fill the hole in their heart. They're so entrenched in it that the very last verse of the chapter says that the wind will wrap its wings around her, like a tornado, like a tsunami. Eventually, she'll be ripped apart. She'll just disappear. When it doesn't get any better for Israel in chapter 5, judgment is laid out further. God speaks to the guys in charge again in verse 1. Wake up, priests. Hear this. I mean, bird hunting seems to be the illustration. A snare, a net. As birds become entangled in the meshing of a net, they're killed and eaten in the same way Israel was destroying itself. Verse 2, there was an abuse of power. Verse 3, again, they played the whore, went to the fertility gods. Verse 4, their deeds don't permit them from returning to God. It's because you can't follow both idols and God. It's one or the other. They're in completely different directions. Verse 5, you're too proud to admit your sin. Verse 6, they're trying to make amends, sort of. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They take their flocks and they take their sacrifices to make things all better, but God is gone. It's because you can't use God. You can't buy favor with God. You can't bribe God. They're probably looking at their flocks there, bringing their flocks to God, saying, look, God, look at what I got. I have my best for my flock here for the sacrifices. This is proof that we love you. But we know that their hearts were far from God. And we can do the same thing today, can't we? God, look at how religious I am. I come to the church service every single Friday. I even come to a community group during the week. I read my Bible regularly. I pray. I even fast. I do all the spiritual disciplines. I do lots of ministry. I serve in all of these kinds of ways. Now see, the Israelites were bringing their herds for sacrifice, but then they were turning around from God, going towards their idols as soon as they were done. Redeemer Church, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are on Friday mornings if you turn to worship the world on Friday night. You can be part of the Christian crowd and not actually be seeking the Lord. Our ministry can actually have nothing to do with God. Now, I can't determine what the heart of your worship is. I can't determine whether your worship and Bible reading and ministry is anything like that. But you know whether it's the real thing or not. You know whether or not your soul is being satisfied by true fellowship with the true God. You know, and God knows. Well, for all their worldly remorse at times, God knew the Israelites were not repenting. Verse 7, they were faithless. Their paganism was symbolized by pagan festivals of the new moon. But that would only devour them, and an attack was coming. Verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. In ancient times, the trumpet blasts signaled the approach of the enemy. The downward spiral of their sin leads to God's discipline. God is going to come upon them. Look at how God is described in verses 12 and then in 14. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Now Ephraim is the most prominent tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's also the name often given to Israel itself, and that's what he's using it as here. Well, God's loving discipline, the moth, the lion, it was intended to wake them up, and he's going to do that in such a way that's symbolized by a moth and a lion. So what's a moth? Well, a moth symbolizes annoyance. They distract us. God may be saying that at the beginning of your disobedience, that he's like that. He distracts us from our sin. He bothers us. He tries to get our attention. I got a great, well, not so great, but I got a taste of moths this past week. Earlier in the week, I knew something was adrift in my house when I lifted open a towel and three or four moths flew out. But it was nothing like what happened on Wednesday night. I was gathering the kids with Gloria, and we were heading towards taking them into their bedrooms to go to sleep. And in that moment, we started noticing some moths flying around. A few moths on the wall, a few moths on the ground. But then we started noticing moths everywhere in the lights, flying around in the air, eventually flying in our hair. It felt like they were getting in our hair. It felt like they were landing on our feet. It felt like they were swarming in our noses. Now, I may have screamed like a little baby during that time, but I'm not going to tell you. You know, all of us were running around. It was utter mayhem, moths everywhere. It was the attack of the moths in the Furman household. Well, that certainly got our attention. When we stopped what we were doing, we had dreams about moths that night. I mean, I'm still itching even 3 days later all the time thinking that the moths are out to get me. No, they distracted us. No, God was trying to get the Israelites' attention. Now, moth is also destructive. If it gets in your clothes or it gets in your crops, it can destroy them. Slowly but surely, like dry rot, it can destroy what we most value. Well, God will also be like a lion. This seems not to be the first step of discipline, but a lion seems to be the last and final step of discipline. He will crush you and devour you. And there's no getting away from the lion. He'll tear at you. He'll carry you off. No one can rescue you from the king of the jungle. No, judgment is coming. Where does Israel turn? Who should Israel turn to? Verse 13 tells us where they actually turned. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. They don't turn to God, but to politics. They turn to the powerful nation of Assyria for help. They went to the pagans. Israel is turning to everything and to everyone other than God. This is a dark passage, isn't it? We're almost to the end. And last week I was working on the sermon and Pastor Benoit called me and he said, "Hey Dave, we studied the passage last night in our community group and walked through it. And let's just say I'm praying for your sermon on Friday." I told him, "Thanks, I think. Well, this isn't an easy passage, is it? Even understanding what it means isn't necessarily easy, but certainly these verses are not feel-good verses. They don't give us the warm fuzzies. But all of God's word is good for us. And thankfully, we're not left in the darkness here. There's hope. I'm so glad verse 15 is here. Look at those words. God speaking, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Well, the downward spiral of sin leads to God's discipline unless we turn and seek his face. Now, our sin will lead us downward into discipline until we do something. I mean, it's interesting, the text doesn't say bring more sacrifices. The text doesn't say do more ministry. The text says you have to acknowledge your guilt and to seek his face. This is why we always talk about a redeemer, to repent and to believe. Israel didn't have to clean herself up first. Well, why? Well, because she couldn't do it on her own. You can't clean yourself up. You can't become good enough to approach God. No, what they had to do was to turn to God. Even God's people of Israel had to seek God's face to be saved, and so do we. Well, friends, this is good news. And the reason we can seek his face is because Jesus perfectly sought God the Father's face. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth to save us, and on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was a willing sacrifice. Now, you turned away from God's face in your sin. We all have. But because God the Father turned his face from his Son on the cross, God will never do that to you. The Lord was pleased to crush him in our place. God poured his wrath on Jesus, and yet the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, vindicating the Son of God and inaugurating the new creation. It's because of that cross that you and I today can seek his face. Priests have failed, but Jesus didn't. In him, we have a great high priest whose name is love. Our behavior has failed, but Jesus didn't. He lived perfectly on our behalf. Even our religion has failed, but Jesus didn't. He brings us into our relationship. It isn't a religion of law after law after law. It's a relationship with the King of Kings, with the living God. And oh, Redeemer, God never turns away from anyone who comes to him in faith. This is an amazing promise for us. You may have come here this morning in a dark place. Maybe you are overwhelmed with trials. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe you are going through the hardest time in your life. You thought you'd come here to Dubai and everything would be grand, and instead things have slowly fallen apart. Oh, friends, don't look to your sin to escape your trials. Acknowledge your guilt and seek God's face. There's a promise here. The Lord is near to us when he seeks his face. Turn to him. He will be with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you acknowledging our sin of seeking significance in this world. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, we praise you. We praise you for the cross. Help us as a church turn to you and to seek your face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.